Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, February the 17th, 2013.
As we come into your presence, as we come into your presence, we remember every blessing that you poured out so freely from above. Lifting gratitude and praises for compassion so
Because of the love.
time. Amazing love, how can it be
that the light God
should die for me? Father, we thank you for the amazing love of you, our God, our Father. Because of your love, we can be forgiven. We thank you so much for the cross, Lord. As the choir sings about the power of the cross, encourage our hearts today. Salvation comes from you. We praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
got a riddle, but you can't guess what sits in the corner and travels the world.
I know, a stamp.
I've got a riddle. What has keys but opens no door?
Wait, that's easy. A piano. What have I got in my pocket?
Not fair! Not fair, my precious, to ask what it's got in its little pockets.
It's not pepper spray, but it is a refuge and a shield.
I know, I bet it's tickets to the Cubs game.
No way! Who would ever have those in their pocket? But it does put the arrogant to shame.
I know, I bet it's candy. We get hungry waiting for pastor's message to end.
I bet it's a watch to see when pastor's sermon is over.
It's not a watch, but it will last forever.
Maybe it's a wallet, because we got to pay our junior camp by next Sunday.
It's not a wallet, but it does contain great riches.
Maybe it's a flashlight to see when the lights will go out.
It's not a flashlight, but it is a light to my path.
I think it's a phone.
It's not a phone, but when you call, there's always an answer.
Wait, everybody, I know what it is. It's the Bible.
Yes, Lily, it's the Bible. The Bible is everything I need, and I don't have to have a bunch of pockets.
The Bible is God's written word.
There are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New.
Let us sing the books of Moses, of history, of poetry. Let us sing the major prophets, the minor prophets, too. First Genesis, second Exodus, third Leviticus, fourth Numbers, and then in Deuteronomy, the last of the law. There's Joshua and Judges, and the story of Ruth.
Psalm 119 is a poem about God's word.
It was written in the Hebrew language.
There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Some of us have memorized them.
Psalms 119 is divided into 22 stanzas, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet.
Each stanza has 8 verses, each beginning with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet.
If we had to write a poem like this in our language, the first 8 verses would be with A words, and the last 8 verses would be with C words.
Lighthouse Church has memorized Aleph.
119. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their hearts. They do nothing wrong, but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider your decrees. I praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me.
The last 6 weeks, our kids have taken the Winter in the Word Challenge, and every time they did something for the challenge, they got their name in a drawing. And next week, when we get back into Lighthouse Church, we're going to draw for somebody to win $25. The things they had to do, they all had to say the books of the Bible in order, and most of them did that one. They had to learn the Hebrew alphabet, and as you saw, most of them did that one too. Any section of Psalm 119 that they learned, they got their name in. So all of them got it in for Aleph. And then we have a couple who have learned some of the other ones. So at this time, if you know the second section, Beit, you can come right down here and say it together. Ready? This is the second section.
How can a young man keep his way pure by living according to your word? I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. Do not neglect your word.
We have a few more that are working. By the end of the school year, they're having a race to see who can memorize the whole thing. But we do have one young lady who has worked even further into Psalm 119, and she's going to come say as far as she knows. Ella.
Oh, be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. Take from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit and slander me, your servant meditates on your precepts. Your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors.
As you have heard in the first few verses, the word has many benefits.
And it tastes good too.
About if each of the kids got a bulletin as they came in, it's their own special bulletin today, and they will be taking notes from Pastor's message, and anyone that can show me those notes, I will be standing at the table by the junior camp table. You show me those notes, and I'll have a special treat for you, okay?
I have my notes right here. I couldn't resist. We'll ask the men to come at this time. Is that neat? Isn't it neat? You know, that's the kind of thing that I think is going to go with them in the days to come. The time that you spend hiding God's word in your heart. And the Lord does some special, special things for us in that regard. We thank the Lord for the opportunity to give. Father, I thank you for this opportunity we have to further extend our worship of you and reflect the lovingness of our heart as we give back to you those things which you've already given to us. We thank you for your goodness and grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Leanne. Appreciate that. The Lord's Prayer, beautiful, beautiful song.
All right. The scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis 26, 27, and 28. We'll do some excerpts from each of those passage dealing with the choosing of the wives for Esau and Jacob, and then the response of their parents, Isaac and Rebekah, to those choices that they made. All right, beginning in Genesis 26, 34, and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Eli the Hittite. And they were of grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. All right, now let's go to Genesis 27:46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? All right, in the final passage, Genesis 28:1-9. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged to him and said, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan-Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laman, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, to which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan-Aram, to Laman, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, and the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan-Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that he blessed him, and as he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan-Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Machpelah of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he had had. Thank you.
Thank you, Phil. Well, that's a sobering passage, isn't it? And that's one of the things that happens when you preach through books of the Bible and you begin to kind of look at the different sorts of things and you begin to put the context together and you begin to see how everything sort of fits together in various kinds of situations. And those are the kind of things that that just really kind of grab your attention as you're working your way through it and all. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the direction that you give us. And I pray, dear Father, that you'll draw us just a little closer to you. And that as we look at your word this day, Father, that we'll understand the decisions and choices that we're making, Father. And that you'll help us to be good moms and dads and to be caring in families. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. You know, it's the whole question and the whole subject of parenting is something that really kind of captures a lot of folks' attention, and it's something that that you really don't have much experience about. You have the experience of being raised in a home, and so for the most part, you probably reflect some of the things that happened in your home. And if you had parents that were concerned and caring and pursuing spiritual things with you, then there was a very good chance that you would be concerned and caring and pursuing spiritual things with in your home and in your family. But if you didn't have necessarily a good home situation, if the situation spiritually wasn't what it really ought to be, then it's pretty tough to overcome that start in life, because there's just a lot of things that just I guess you'd say, when you begin to think about it, you know, being in a home and being in a family, so much is caught as opposed to being taught. And it's not so much do as what I've said to you, but you begin to pick up certain kinds of perspectives and certain kinds of attitudes. Always remember, and growing up in a home in central Indiana, that when my parents had been saved when I was about 3 years old, and we moved from central Illinois to central Indiana. And one of the first things that my dad did, my dad had two great loves in life at that point in time. But of course, besides his, you know, my mother and me, but my dad had two great loves. Great love number one was men's fast pitch softball. I mean, he dearly loved it. And all through the service, all through the time growing up, he had been a fast pitch softball pitcher. And in fact, when he went to the University of Illinois, he had in his in his closet, he had about a half a dozen different uniforms, and he was on hire. At that time, there probably weren't real good rules about these things, and so he hired out and made money as a pitcher for these little towns in central Illinois that would have grudge matches, and in fast-pitch softball, the height and depth of it is to have a good pitcher, and he could really throw the ball, and his ball would move and spin and do all sorts of things, and so that was one of his great loves. And so when we moved to central Indiana, the first thing my dad did was he went and found a fast-pitch softball team. And of course, the softball in central Indiana was not what it was in Chicago and central Illinois and everything. So he really gave that up, pretty quickly. But the second thing my dad did was he found a church. He went and he looked around, and he and my mom, we had a church. And you could pretty well determine that on any given Sunday that we were going to go to church and we were going to be in Sunday school, and then we were going to go to the service, and then that night we were going to come back for the evening service. And if there was a youth meeting, as I grew a little older, he would make sure that I was at the youth meetings and so forth. And then on Wednesdays, we would be there for prayer meeting. And so consequently, that was an ingrained habit that my mom and dad had. And I pick up on those kinds of habits because that was part and parcel of my life. And it was a natural kind of thing. And there was something missing if I didn't make those kinds of commitments. And so, when you begin to look at your family background, those things are all very, very critical and crucial issues in terms of how we make decisions. It's interesting. I was reading in the newspaper this week, and there was a writer, and a very famous movie star that was talking about the home and talking about a variety of things. And this individual went on to say, and you may have read the article, but this individual went on to say that probably the only thing that parents had as an obligation was to bring a child into the world as healthy as they possibly could. That was the height of it. That was the depth of it. From that point on, the child was on the run. And I can tell you that through the years, I've had a number of conversations, and as I visited in homes and people have various kinds of things going on and various kinds of crises that happen in the home, and you begin to talk to folks about all different kinds of issues and all different kinds of things that are going on in their home. And a lot of times, you know, you sit down, and I can remember some times when I sat down and, you know, in a kitchen, and I was there with the mom and I was there with the dad, and we were talking about what they believed about marriage because they had a child that was in the process of divorcing and running away from their husband and everything. And I told them, and they were going to give them a place to stay because they said this was an important concept for me to get a hold of and for them to get a hold of. And they didn't see it as anything else that they would do. And I can remember sitting and talking to them and saying, you know what, what's involved in love is to encourage people to make righteous decisions and to make decisions that are reflections of God's word. And they said it, and it was really one of the first times anybody ever had said it to me in quite this way. And it was the kind of thing, it happened years and years ago, and so it just kind of burned in my mind. A lot of things are burned in my mind. The fact that Cubs haven't won since 1908, that is really burned there, and I'd like to get rid of that one. But man alive, they said to me, you know, I know what the Bible says, but... And if I had a dime for everybody that said that to me, I would be a wealthy, wealthy person. Because that is a very typical kind of perspective. Because we have a tendency to believe that somehow our situation is unique. Our situation is special. Our situation is the exception. Now, God wrote these things for most people, but when it comes to my situation's unique, my situation's an exception. I know what the Bible says, but God's really told me, and I really see this thing as in a different kind of perspective. Well, when you begin to look at this passage of Scripture, you're going to get a... I think this is one of the most interesting kinds of things. And by the way, I'm going to have lots of help out of the sixth graders today because normally I go around the auditorium and I harass people into reading, but these people are skilled. And so there's no reason not to use the skilled people, right? And Rebecca said that between, you know, she and Sarah, anything that needs to be cleared up, that's going to be taken care of, right? All right, good. And so as you begin to look at this text of Scripture, one of the things that is amazing is that healthy, godly families develop a lifelong commitment to truth. Healthy, godly families develop a lifelong commitment to truth. And when I'm talking about a commitment to truth, there are principles in Scripture, there are principles that God gives us in terms of how we make choices and how we make decisions, and families that are going to be spiritually healthy, families that are going to make it in the long run, are families that will take that commitment in a very serious, serious fashion. And so as we work our way through this passage and we kind of weave our way through all of the things that that Phil read for us a little bit earlier, we're going to begin to see the kinds of things that began to shape the character of Esau and the kinds of things that began to shape the character of Jacob. Now, what you're going to find when you go to the Bible is you're going to find forgiven people. You're not going to find perfect people. And it's pretty much like churches. You can find forgiven people in churches. You're not going to find perfect people. You follow me closely and you will find that I will make poor choices from time to time. Now, I try to avoid it and I try to do right, but there are times I just drop the ball, kick it. I mean, that's just the way, the stigma of the human character. We make bad choices. We make bad decisions. But what happens after you make the bad choice? What happens after you make the bad decision? Do you keep pursuing the path that's not right, or do you turn from that and do what God wants you to do? And as you begin to look at this text, you begin to see something about dealing with families that I think is really one of the most positive things for us as a congregation to get a hold of, to understand what God wants us to do as we're thinking about our families, as we're thinking about dealing with people. So as you look at this text of Scripture, I want you to notice, first of all, that God's covenantal plan is for fathers to keep on training their children in spiritual priorities. That's God's plan. Now, if you turn back with me, to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. And this is a passage we've looked at a couple of times because it's really a startling one because it's God giving a testimony about Abraham's home. And so the Lord said, verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." And so when you begin to look at that passage, you know, there's a variety of things that you begin to see about this passage. But I want you to understand, Isaac's not born until chapter 21. And so as you look at chapter 18, what sort of family life was God observing? Well, Ishmael had been born, and so Ishmael was part and parcel of that. But for the most part, it was Abraham and Sarah. It was the attitudes that they had. But it wasn't just their family proper, but it was the people that worked with them, the people that lived with them, the people that were around them on a day-to-day basis. Abraham had this kind of a testimony, and that's what God saw. So when he says in verse 18, he's going to become a great nation, "For I have known him," verse 19, "in order that he may command his children and household after him, that they should keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord would bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And so you see an amazing, amazing spiritual principle. And the spiritual principle simply stated is the fact that Abraham made it a point to tell his family the truth. To tell his family the truth. I know what they're doing and I know the direction these people are headed, but I want you to understand this is the focus, this is the direction that we're going to have. And so Abraham went out of his way to tell his family the truth. Now, I'll tell you, there's lots of times when we get to a place, and it's part of our culture. It's ingrained in us, and it's part of our culture. And it's the fact that you know, when my kids are young, then I can tell them. And as time goes on, slowly I give them a lot more rein and a lot more rein and a lot more rein, and they pretty well make their own decisions. And occasionally I've bumped into people that said, well, that's just their decision, that's just their choice, and I don't have anything else to do in that regard. Now, I want you to understand, as you're listening at the scriptures today, I think you're going to see a different picture if you've got your eyes wide open on this one, shall we say? God wants you involved in your families. Now, I know that I cannot make my 30-some-year-old son do exactly what I want him to do, but I can pray, and I can tell him the truth, and I can suggest to him, okay, here are some thoughts, here are some ideas, here are some things that I think we see that the Scripture plainly teaches. In other words, there's not a sense in the Scripture of when, okay, you are my family, and then as time goes on your own. You simply make your own decisions. You simply do the best you can and everything. And if I see you making a bad choice, then I am not going to interfere. May I suggest to you that it is not interfering to tell people the truth. Okay? Now, they aren't going to necessarily follow it. Now, does that mean I'm not going to love them if they make their own choices and decisions? No, I'm going to continue to love them. And I'm not necessarily going to interfere, per se. It's not like I'm going to say, well, this is what you got to do. I understand that. But I'm going to make a priority about the truth and telling the truth. Telling the truth is an important concept. And you begin to see that in Scripture. Now, when I say you begin to see that in Scripture, hold on to your hats. Lots of verses. And I have readers to help me. So, readers, who's got Deuteronomy 4, 9 through 10? Okay. You're coming up here. Oh, okay.
Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before you hear my words so that they may learn and revere me long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.
Okay, who's got Deuteronomy 6?
These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk around the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. In the future, when your sons ask you, what is the meaning of the scriptures, describe the laws of the Lord God as he has commandments to you.
Okay, and Deuteronomy 11.
Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land of the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth.
Okay, 32.
He said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of his law. They are not just idle words for you, they are your life. But by them you will live long and you're on the land you are crossing Jordan to possess.
Okay, and one of my personal favorites, Joshua 24:15.
But choose for yourselves today the one you will worship, the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. As for me and my family, we will worship the Lord.
Okay, as for me and my house, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Pretty nifty verse, isn't it? 1 Samuel.
For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of his sins. He knew about his sons made themselves compatible.
Okay, you remember that? The context of that passage, that was Eli. And Eli had grown boys that didn't do right. And the Lord was going to hold his feet to the fire because he didn't tell the truth to his boys. Wow. Right? 1 Chronicles.
And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will find you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever.
Okay, and Job 1:5.
When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom.
In other words, Job was away from his family. He wasn't there, but he had that spiritual commitment to them that they would about the choices that they would make. Psalm 78, this is a long section. This is a neat section of Scripture.
I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He described statutes of Jacob and established the law in Israel, which the commander of our forefathers to teach their children. So the next generation will know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commandments. They would not be like their forefathers.
Did you notice that in that passage on the children, the children's children, and so forth, you've got four generations listed. Just like 2 Timothy 2:2, you know, commit to others who are faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You've got four generations. In other words, families were involved in the spiritual direction and focus of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and more. So there's that involvement. Proverbs 6, 20 through 22.
My son, keep your father's command and don't reject your mother's teaching. Always bind them to your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk here and there, they will guide you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you wake up, they will talk to you.
Okay, and two New Testament references, Ephesians 6:4.
Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
Okay, and it's a principle. It's a spiritual principle. You know, there's a biblical theology of rearing children, and one of the things I'm doing is I'm telling truth to them. I'm talking to them about priorities and choices that they're making. And then the last reference, 1 Timothy.
One who manages his own household completely, having his children under control with all dignity, if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will they take care of God's church?
Thank you. Lots of references, and there is a biblical theology of how we're supposed to be functioning as a home. Now, I know there's lines sometimes we can cross where maybe we're too involved and we're kind of micromanagers or things like that, and I can't live my life through the lives of my kids per se. Understand all of those things. There's a certain sense in which I've got to temper those things, but there is a principle that as a mom and dad, I have to be committed to truth, and truth has got to be a concept that has got to be focused in the lives for the lives of those kids. And the principle that you see as you begin to look at scriptures, as we thought about this, it's God's plan was for us to be involved in dealing with spiritual priorities with our family. Well, I tell you, there's another aspect to this. Will you notice with me, secondly, that Esau made his own way with very little reference to his parents or to God. Now, as you begin to look at this passage of Scripture, you begin to see some intriguing kinds of things in Esau's life. So, beginning at verse 34... you remember you had that whole scenario with the birthright and everything that was transpiring there. And then in verse 34 it says, so Jacob gave Esau the bread and the stew of lentils. So he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way. And then the text of scripture goes on and tells us basically his perspective on spiritual things in general. Esau's perspective, because the Bible says he despised his birthright. And if we took the time, and we're not going to do it this morning, but the New Testament talks about this incident over in Hebrews chapter 12. And when you begin to look at what the Scripture has to say, there's a clear picture of the fact that Esau didn't have spiritual priorities. Now, I suspect that was a little bit of a stumbling stone to Isaac and Rebekah as they thought about their families. Because here you got these two boys, twin boys, raised in this home, and one of them heads in a direction where he's not really interested in spiritual things, and another one heads in a direction where he is interested in spiritual things. And there's a variety of different kinds of things that are going on in that home and a variety of different kinds of issues. I guess if you had to pick a home that, as you're looking at the scriptures, that you would have thought would have been a home that would have had no haggles and no hassles spiritually whatsoever, you would have picked Isaac and Rebekah. I mean, the very way that Isaac and Rebekah were brought together to begin with, the Lord was a part and parcel of that whole decision, and Abraham's servant going off to meet and to see a woman that he was gonna just meet at the well and was gonna talk to her, and she was gonna be willing to come back, and she was of the right spiritual stock to be the kind of person that would be a good bride for Isaac along the way. You look at that and you think positive kinds of things would have come out of that, and some of those things were. But I want you to understand, there's a sense in which sometimes there's a bent spiritually that begins to go, and we work hard at those things, and we try our level best to work with people spiritually, and sometimes it doesn't work itself out in the way that we want it to work itself out, in the timing we want it to work itself out. Sometimes we have to wait a little bit longer to see how God's going to bring all of those things to bear. And you understand, it's not over till it's over. And so if, because it doesn't happen right now at this particular point in time, doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. And there's a commitment to prayer, and there's a commitment to having the Lord be involved in these things. So there's a sense in which you are never stop being a mom and a dad. You're always responsible to pray, and you're always responsible to speak truth as best you can. And the Scripture goes on and tells us beginning at verse, so there was this lack of limited interest in spiritual priorities. And then when you look at the next segment and you go to the end of this passage, the Bible tells us in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 26. So Esau was 40 years old. Now you see, that's the killer when you begin to look at this passage of Scripture, because Esau's 40, and how old was Jacob? Yeah, he's 42. They were twins. You'd think when a person got to be 40 years of age that they were pretty much on their own. But as I began to look at the scripture, I began to see there's some involvement that Isaac and Rebekah needed to have, some positive spiritual involvement. And then as you look at this text, it says that the scripture says that he took wives of these Canaanite women. And the Bible says, verse 35, interesting phrase. It says that they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. The word grief of mind is it was a bitterness of mind. It was the kind of thing that just rubbed Isaac and Rebekah wrong. And there's a lot of different ideas about what that may well have been, but I rather suspect it was their Canaanite attitudes that they had. It was the fact that they did not have an open heart for spiritual things. It was the attitude that they probably talked about all of these things in this past that they had had, and they began to influence Esau even the much more. And so there's a sense in which you see you're looking away from that. You know, the book of Ruth's really one of the beautiful, beautiful stories in the Old Testament. And the thing that's fascinating about the book of Ruth is you remember that when Naomi's husband passed away and both the boys passed away, and so Ruth was left with her two daughters-in-law, and they were Moabitesses. And there was a sense in which, Naomi says, you just need to go back to your home and maybe you'll find another husband somewhere. There's no workable leads with me whatsoever. And you remember this great little verse stuck in the first chapter of the book of Ruth. And the statement is, Ruth says, don't entreat me to leave you. She says, because where you go, I will go. Your people, my people, your God, my God. Now the other daughter-in-law left, but Ruth stuck tight with Naomi. And what you begin to see something of the spiritual life of Ruth. Ruth didn't know hardly anything about making good spiritual choices. But somewhere in the midst of all of that, she began to understand those things. And when given a choice, go back home where you've been and where you were raised and all of the things that way, or follow me to some sort of an uncertain future when I go back to Israel and the potential of famine and all of the things that we're facing there, Ruth said, wait a minute, it's got nothing to do with what kind of funds or money or any of that sort of thing. I want you to understand, I'm with you, and I'm with your God. It was that kind of spiritual commitment. Esau's wives didn't send those signals to Rebekah and Isaac, and they just absolutely rubbed them raw spiritually. And then that text goes on, and the scripture says that he stopped listening, and that she carried a burden. And there was a lifetime commitment, because when you go back to the very last verse in chapter 27, it says, so Rebekah says to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Hith. If Jacob takes a wife of these Canaanite women, like the ones of Esau, then she says, you know, what good is my life? She's looking at her life, and she's looking at the spiritual impact of her life, and she's saying, if he follows the same road spiritually, I'm just looking at my life, and that's an absolute disaster that's going on. And so you begin to look at this situation. Esau, for the most part, he made his own way. He made his own decisions, and he went the wrong direction. But I want you to notice the bright picture is the picture you get with Jacob. Because in these nine verses, you begin to see that Jacob listened to what transpired and what happened here. Because beginning at chapter 28 and verse 1, I want you to notice that that Isaac, verse 1 says, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and he charged him and said to him, you should not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. He says, but rather you arise and go to Padan Aram to the house of Bithmuel, your mother's father. In other words, he said, there is a spiritual kinship that's back there, and you need to go back and identify with that. You don't need to marry one of the daughters of Canaan. You know, there's lots of passages in the scripture, but the Bible tells us very clearly that the best thing for a child of God is to be yoked to a child of God. And it's always quite interesting that as a son growing up in a home, being an only child, and they tell me that was lots of my problems. Had I had an older brother or younger brother that had beat the fire out of me, I'd probably have been a different person today, but didn't have that opportunity. But when I would date and would, you know, my folks would say, well, you know, what are you thinking? Of course, dating in central Indiana, and basically that revolved around going to basketball games, by the way. And so they would say to me, well, you know, who is it that you're thinking of going out with? And I'd say, well, it's such and such. My parents, Plainfield's a small town, so they knew a whole lot of people there, more than I understood. I said, well, they'd say, well, maybe we knew her, maybe we don't know her. And then they would ask me questions they'd say things like, well, now, does she know the Lord? Does she have a walk with the Lord? And, you know, early on, I found that there was a bad answer to that question. Sometimes I would say, in a very misguided, misspoken moment, I'd say, oh, come on, what do you think, she's a pagan? She goes to church over, and I would say, she goes to church at such and such a place. Let me tell you, that was not a good answer. You know why it was not a good answer? I will tell you what was told to me. My dad would, whatever he was doing, he would sit down, he'd make eye contact with me, and he would say, son, do you understand? It's not about going to church. I ask you if she knew the Lord. Does she have a testimony? You see, in our day and time, the short answer is everybody that goes to church is okay. And so, oh, do you go to church? Well, yeah, I'm a member of such and such, or this is where I go, and this my family's always been a Baptist. And by the way, saying Baptist to my dad didn't help him at all either. He says, there's Baptists that are going to hell. And I learned that the good answer to the question was, yeah, Dad, she goes wherever, but I have talked to her, and she has this testimony. And by the way, if I ever brought any of these gals around, there was a theological discussion that my dad and my mom would have with these young ladies. In our town, there was a very prominent Methodist church that I don't think preached the gospel for quite some time. And the worst thing I could do is bring a Methodist girl home, because, you know, they would begin to talk to them about those things. Now, my wife was raised Methodist, and she had a chance to be interrogated and to get her theology all straightened out and everything. But I'm telling you, that was a positive kind of thing. And by the way, do you know what has happened since those days? God's given us four wonderful kids, and those kids have dated a variety of people. And do you think we've asked questions? You know, as time's gone on, the last time we talked to Peter on the phone. Of course, you got cell phones now. And I said, so what are you doing? He says, well, I'm out on a date with this gal named Laura. And I said, really? And I said, well, does she have a walk with the Lord? And Peter said, well, Dad, here. Laura, Dad wants to talk to you on the phone. And I said, well, hi, Laura. I never met her before in my life. I said, Laura, what do you suppose is the most interesting and exciting thing spiritually that's ever happened to you? Now, she had no warning. She had no opportunity to prep for that question. And you know what she said? She said, the day I asked Jesus to come into my life and to be my Savior, I said, well, that's a pretty good answer. I'll take that one. You understand? It's not about being a browbeating father-in-law. It's not about being a nosy parent. It's about caring for truth. And part of what we do is to encourage people to make good spiritual choices. So this text goes on and tells us that, and this is the word that just sort of, and of course this is the statement of the Abrahamic covenant here that was given to Isaac. And so Isaac sent Jacob away. And the amazing thing in this passage of Scripture, in verse 7, Esau, verse 6, had seen that Isaac was blessed by Jacob and sent away. And then in verse 7, Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to see, of course, Laban. What a brilliant picture that was. He's 40 years old, and he's still valuing spiritual priorities. I'm telling you, that's an important kind of an issue. You know, we've had our experiences, you know, working through things, talking to kids and asking them questions about this and asking them questions about that. But one of the things that we kept saying to them is we kept saying things to them like, you know, there's something worse than not being married, and that's being married to the wrong person. And you need to have a spiritual appetite and a spiritual desire. Now, here's the rest of the story. If you don't have a spiritual appetite and you don't have a spiritual desire in your home, do you think that's what your kids are going to do? The answer is probably not. There's got to be an appetite for spiritual things in your home. You know, there's a few things that I would say about this passage. Yes, but how? Yes, but how? Number one, parents have got to put a priority on obeying God. Now, I can't tell you the numbers of times that after, as I got older, sometimes Mary and I together, frequently, I was by myself and I would, or I would, with my parents, and I'd say, well, you know, I'm facing this decision, I'm facing this issue. And the response that I got from my mom and dad was, we'll sure pray with you about that. You know, and we would talk through those things spiritually and we would see that kind of thing. That's a terrific legacy that God can give all of us together to make spiritual priorities and obedience to the Lord. That's the factor. Secondly, children are never too old to hear the truth. Never too old to hear the truth. Now, you know, you can, you know, as you get older, you know, when they're younger and everything, you can just say, all right, here's what it is, you know, bam, 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 you know, that kind of thing. But as they get older, you know, you're coming alongside, you're suggesting, you're sharing, you're praying with them about it, and you're doing it in a soft-spoken, encouraging kind of way. And a lot of times they'll hear those kinds of words and they'll think about them. And, you know, third, I think families got to have a spiritual plan. There's got to be a plan in your home. And church has got to be a priority, but more than church has got to be a priority. They've got to see how you make investments, spiritual investments. What is it that floats your boat spiritually? What kinds of things are important to you? And then ultimately, you need to understand, your kids don't stand next to you before God. They stand by themselves. And what you're doing is preparing them for one day to have to stand and face the Lord. What could be more disappointing than to have a child who stands and faces the Lord and isn't a good and acceptable servant unto the Lord because mom and dad didn't make it a priority? You know, this whole thing comes full circle. And the way it comes full circle is you get to the New Testament and you get to the book of Hebrews and they're talking about the heroes of the faith. Now, we've talked about Isaac and we've seen some of his blind side and some of the choices that he's made, and we talk about Rebekah, but you get to verse 20, the Scripture says, looking back over all of those things, it says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, concerning the things to come. You know, I look at that story and I say, wow, Isaac sure didn't do things just the way I feel like he probably should have. It's disappointing that he didn't necessarily make all of the steps the way he needed to make those kinds of steps. But in the end, God working with Isaac, God working with Abraham, God working with those spiritual fathers, you move towards a place where as God looks back over the full factor of those lives and you see that they made good spiritual decisions in the long run. And that's what it's all about, making good spiritual decisions in the long run. When I was 17, my folks packed me off to go to Moody. And I was raised in central Indiana. And in central Indiana, in our front street, in our where we lived in central Indiana, you could stand out on that and you could look all this flat ground. You could look probably half mile, mile and a half away, and you could see the farmer bringing in his cows. I knew he was bringing in his cows because my cousins had farmed and so forth, and the cows, they had a bell. You had a bell cow there. There's a great spiritual principle, by the way. But they had, and so you'd see them bringing them in. I'm just here to tell you, that was really rural, really rural. It wasn't big city like Indianapolis, but it was really rural. You pitch me into the center of the city of Chicago, and that was eye-opening, shocking, startling spiritually. I mean, you talk about something to get your attention. The way people dressed, the way people talked. I mean, they were rude. Of course, many Yankees are rude, I understand that. But, you know, we've all experienced that. I think that because I've lived here so long, I'm almost a Southerner. But I've been told that I'll never be a Southerner. Even my kids will all be Southerners, but I will never have Southern hospitality. But wow, what an experience along the way. I remember going to chapel, and we had a president at Moody, a man by the name of William Culberson. It's a name you don't hear very often. But Dr. Culberson was in his late 60s as he was finishing up when we were there. And he would stand up in chapel, and he would talk to us. And he had a phrase. It was a pet phrase that he used many, many times. And the phrase was this. He said, Lord, and it was a prayer. He said, Lord, help me to finish strong. Help me to finish well. Well, that's a great thing to think about. And he frequently would quote that phrase and then would put it in the context of a fellow that pastored at Moody Church for years and years, a fellow by the name of Harry Ironside. And Harry Ironside used to say, Lord, help me not to be a foolish old man. In other words, live my life one way, all the way, and then come down to the end and make a mess of my life spiritually. You understand? The Christian life is a race, and it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And you and your families, it's important that we do the best possible thing we can do. And healthy, godly families develop a lifelong commitment to truth. Because after all, truth is what's going to make the difference in the long haul. God help us to make the best possible choices we can. So, Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for how you love us and care for us. And, Father, I pray just in this short time of invitation that you'll just stir us and draw us a little closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.